Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and we'll look at verses 1 through 16 in the Bible set on your seats that's located on page 323. Please turn there, or if you've brought a Bible from home, turn there in your own Bible. I'll give you a moment to find that. We've been preaching through the book of 2 Chronicles since I don't know when, and we took a little break to look at passages about Jesus' incarnation from the period of after Thanksgiving until the Sunday before Christmas, and now we get back into our series on 2 Chronicles, and this is where we had left off back the third week of November. This is God's Word, eternally true. From 2 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zebiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada chose two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Sometime later, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. He called together the priests and Levites and said to them, "Go to the towns of Judah and collect the money due annually from all Israel to repair the temple of your God. Do it now." But the Levites did not act at once. Therefore the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, "Why haven't you required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax imposed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and by the assembly of Israel for the tent of the testimony?" Now the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for the Baals. At the king's command, a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple of the Lord. A proclamation was then issued in Judah and Jerusalem that they should bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, had required of Israel in the desert. All the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them into the chest until it was full. Whenever the chest was brought in by the Levites to the king's officials, and they saw that there was a large amount of money, the royal secretary and the officer of the chief priests would come and empty the chest and carry it back to its place. They did this regularly and collected a great amount of money. The king and Jehoiada gave it to the men who carried out the work required for the temple of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the Lord's temple, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the temple. The men in charge of the work were diligent, and the repairs progressed under them. They rebuilt the temple of God according to its original design and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money to the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made articles for the Lord's temple, articles for the service and for the burnt offerings, and also dishes and other objects of gold and silver. As long as Jehoiada lived, burnt offerings were presented continually in the temple of the Lord. Now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. He was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and his temple. Here ends our gospel lesson text this morning. Let us respond in thankfulness to the Lord for giving us this, his word. Your response is located there in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you for giving us this, your word. You haven't left us without direction and instruction, but you give us direction and instruction that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that we might live lives that are like Jesus' life, which was 100% pleasing to you. Thank you, our God, for the gospel, for Jesus' worthy example for us to follow. Thank you for how his worthy example was also prefigured for us in the example of these sons of David, these kings in Israel, and how his priestly work is prefigured in these priests in the Old Testament times like Jehoiada. Help us to see how the work of Joash, how the work of Jehoiada the priest were small shadows, Jesus, of what you would do for us in the gospel, and help us to live our lives in a way that reflects this gospel, that you might be pleased and that we might be showing off who you are in this world. We ask by your Spirit that, Jesus, you would preach to us by this your word. Amen. If you have some age to you, which is a good thing, I was the youngest son, still am, youngest of three in my family, so I always looked forward to being older and still do, and because that just meant I was cool like my older brother or my older sister, and I always loved it when I got included with them and their friends and got to be like them, so I was always studying them and so forth to find out what to do and how to do what they did well and how to not make the mistakes they made and that kind of thing. So age is a good thing, and it's presented that way for us in Scripture. But if you have some age, you've seen changes in American society in terms of discipline, haven't you? Not only in the schools, but in families. And some of you are old enough to have been paddled in school, a wooden paddle being taken to your rear side. And some of you are old enough to know that that was done. And some of you are young enough to say, really, they really, really did that back in the day. But one thing you'll notice if you probably for some of you who are in your 30s right now and your kids are entering into the school, you see a vast difference of things from the way they were than when you grew up. Not that you were in the era of being paddled. Probably you weren't. But you see this prevailing concept of discipline in the schools now, which is only say what is positive and only reinforce positive behavior. And so you see a teacher walking around in her classroom saying, I like the way Robbie is sitting up straight in his desk right now. And that's to encourage the other kids to sit up straight in their desk as well. Or I like the way Sally is lining. You won't hear Sally. There's no one named Sally now in the schools anymore. I like the way Sally is lining up to go to lunch and being quiet. And that's to encourage all the other kids to follow that positive example. And maybe that's to overcome, well, you know, that kind of late 60s, early 70s philosophy that all negative, all correction was bad. So, you know, we're kind of on the other side of the pendulum. I think we're coming back now as a society, swinging back a little bit to get back to where our kids are corrected. But you see both occurring in Scripture. And as the writer of Chronicles writes and gives this account, he's writing to people who are living hundreds of years after these events. So these events occurred hundreds of years before this was written, and God's people that are receiving this book, Second Chronicles, are back in Israel, but their temple had been flattened by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the one who had taken Daniel and his friends away from Jerusalem And God's people had been in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had flattened the temple. He had knocked down the walls of Jerusalem. Now God's people were back from that captivity, and they were wondering what their priorities should be now that they're back. And so the writer of Chronicles, we don't know who he is. Sometimes he's just referred to as the chronicler, but we don't know who he is for sure. He, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs God's people by giving them this history of Israel. And as he gives this history of Israel, writing about people like Joash and Jehoiada, he highlights positive aspects, like teachers do today in the classroom, highlights positive aspects of what people did well in the history of Israel. And he's saying in this, now do this. But he also highlights what people did poorly. He highlights things that are unfaithful and says, likewise, now don't do this. And so as Chronicles is being written, you see people doing evil and being punished. And you see people doing righteous, faithful, good things and being rewarded. And indeed, this passage is just like that. It's one of these passages where positive and negative examples exist. And we see God smiling upon a particular activity of the king and the high priest in this passage. And that brings us to our first point here. If you like to fill out points in an outline, here we go. First of all, we note from this passage that God smiles upon us working to restore, that's your blank there, restore or build up the, next blank, church. God smiles upon us working to restore or to build up the church. We see this in verse 4, we see this in verse 13, 15 to 16, and then in 5 to 7. Verse 4 says, sometime later, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. And so that's the object at hand, that's the activity at hand. We see a positive example, verse 13, of these men who were diligent to restore the temple of the Lord. Verses 15 and 16, we see that Jehoiada, the end part of that verse there, because of the good he had done in Israel for God and for his temple, he was honored at his death. And so we see God presenting to these people with Second Chronicles, these people who had a flattened temple in front of them, encouragement to build the temple. Again, Solomon had built it in days of old, hundreds of years before them, and around 930 B.C., roughly, is what we see. And these people being written to are sitting around 500 B.C., roughly, and they're being encouraged to restore or build up the temple. Now today, how does this relate to us? Some people take this passage, and if you watch a prophecy expert Christian TV, you'll see them say, now therefore we should give money for the building up of the temple in Jerusalem. Literally, the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, in Israel today, where in a mosque sits on part of that and all this stuff, and you hear all this discussion of this. However, the New Testament directs us how we're to understand the temple of God today. Jesus walks into the temple in John chapter 2, and he says to the religious leaders, he says, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And John, the apostle, writes that Jesus was speaking of his body. That is, Jesus defines right there that the temple ultimately was not about bricks and mortar, about stone and wood and curtains that you could touch and feel and see, but that it prefigured something very significant. That is, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God dwelled. God's special presence was in the temple. And particularly in the temple, there was a part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And over the Ark of the Covenant were these golden cherubim, these statues of these heavenly figures. And they spread their wings over the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that contained the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron and a jar of manna from God's provision from his people when they were in the wilderness that 40 years under Moses. And God told his people, my presence will be here. And indeed, Moses goes in to the very presence of God and he comes out and he's glowing with the glory of God. God's special presence, God is everywhere. He's not, Homer Simpson says, God's omnivorous. but he means God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But God is especially in certain places. God told his people in Old Testament times that he would be especially present with his people dwelling in the temple, specifically enthroned upon his throne, which was the Ark of the Covenant. We read about that this morning in our call to worship. Psalm 99, among other places in the Old Testament. Look at the first congregational response there. On the left side, clear up at the left top there, the first thing under call to worship, congregation. This is from Psalm 99. He, God, sits enthroned between the cherubim. This was a reference the Old Testament makes to the fact that God's special presence was there at the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim were above the Ark of the Covenant. And God was there in his special blessing presence among his people. And where God's presence is among his people and blessing, God's people are greatly blessed. And so Jesus stands before the religious authorities and says, the presence of God is here. I am the temple. I am God dwelling among you. I am what the Ark of the Covenant, what the cherubim throne was talking about. Destroy me, put me to death, and I will rebuild this temple in 3 days. I'll come back to life. And so we see that the temple is Jesus. He is the dwelling of God among men. Emmanuel, God with us. We're also told in Scripture, so that's your first blank there. Today the temple is Jesus. Okay, that's a blank for you from John 2:19. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus was talking about his body, himself. But we're told also in 1 Corinthians 3:16, this is your second blank there, that the temple of God is the church. That's your blank, the church. Now, how can that be so, that the temple of God is both Jesus and the church? It's because the church is said to be, think of the Apostle Paul in all his writings. He says we are in him, that we are as believers in Christ. And so Jesus is the temple and we're in Christ, we're in the temple. So the church, therefore, is the temple of God. Or Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter 2. He says, we are living stones that make up this temple. Or Paul says it in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, that we are the temple of God that is being built up upon the chief cornerstone of Jesus and upon the writing of the apostles, New Testament, and the prophets, Old Testament. And so the temple today is Jesus and the church. And so we look back to Second Chronicles here, and we see that God smiles upon us working to restore or build up the church. Just like he smiled upon Jehoiada and Joash, working, giving their all their effort, and the people of God giving all their effort, all they had, so that the church, the temple, could be built up. And that's the message for us today, that we care about building up the church. Or put this way in your outline, we are to care as a matter of first importance about these two. What does God smile upon? You hear this phrase a lot in evangelical Christianity in America. What's on God's heart? What's on God's heart? And to use that phraseology, what's on God's heart? It's the glorification, using God as his Father. It's the glorification of Jesus through his church. That's what's on God's heart. What's on God's heart is the temple. What's on God's heart is the church. What's on God's heart is the church working for the glorification of his Son as King and ruler and Savior of all who will be saved. And so, just as God cared so much for the temple, us, the church, that he sent his only Son to die for us, just as God so cared for us that he gave the most valuable thing in heaven, Jesus, we are to care for what God the Father cares for. Just as Jesus cared so much for us, the temple of God, that he died for us, we are to care that much for the temple of God, the church. This, Jesus being glorified, the church being built up, these two things are to be of first, your blank if I haven't given it to you already, importance. Caring for the church, we're to care as a matter of first importance about the glorification of Jesus and the building up of his church. Or as this passage puts it in verse 2, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then the rest of this passage describes for us what was right. The thing that Joash did that was right in the eyes of the Lord is he cared about the temple. He cared about God being worshipped through the temple being up and functioning again. God's people couldn't properly worship God without the temple being up and functioning. And so we care too. We do what was, as your outline here says, caring for the church and for the worship of God is doing what is, here's your blank, right. That's something we can do that is right. To care for the church, the building up of the church, to care for Jesus being worshipped by us and by more and more people. Now, here's the negative example. Here's the paddle coming to God's people. Verse 5 and 6 answers the question, who doesn't care for the worship of God? Who doesn't care for the building up of his temple? Well, one, verses 5 and 6, you know, Joash in verse 4 says, do this and do it now. Do it now. And the Levites don't do that. They don't collect the necessary funds for the temple to be built up. And so Joash calls a man and brings him to account and says, what's the deal? To use our language there. And these people are rebuked. So if you don't care about the glorification of Jesus, if you don't care about the building up of the church, God says to us in this passage, you're in the category of people who needs rebuke and correction. Now, the Levites also serve a positive example for us. They do, in fact, upon this rebuke, upon realizing we haven't put as a matter of first importance the worship of our God, the building up of the temple. We haven't done that. They go out and they rectify the situation. They go out and start doing what they're supposed to be doing. But look who also is a negative example exists for us. It's old wicked Queen Athaliah that was the subject of our preaching back in November. She was a wicked, wicked queen who went out to extinguish the royal line of David. She tried to kill all of David's descendants who were male so that she could rule Judah. And fortunately, Joash was hidden in the temple as an infant. And when he was 7 years old, he came and reigned on the throne and was a descendant of David. But if you don't care about Jesus and his church, if you don't care about worship, God is saying to you here, you're in the category of people like Queen Athaliah, who just treated as common these vessels in the temple, who used the contents of the temple for worship of other gods as if they were nothing special. Now, who does care for the worship of God and the building up of the church, building up of the temple? Verse 4, Joash. Okay, we're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 4, he decided to restore the temple of temple of God. Verse 13, the workers, we read about them, and it says that that these men in charge of the work there were diligent. They were diligent. Okay, and we don't want to make too much of the gender thing here. But notice, these were men, and they were diligent. And that's a call to us as men in our families to be diligent for the sake of all those who are around us, for the sake of our wife, for the sake of our kids. If we're diligent about the things of the Lord, that spreads out to the ones we care about. Verse 15 and 16, then we find out Jehoiada. We knew this already, but Jehoiada was, he cared about the worship of God, and rightly so. He was the high priest. He fulfilled rightly his duties as high priest over God's people. And look what happens to him when he dies. Verses 15 and 16. Now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. He was buried with the kings in the city of David. You know, I don't know, and I didn't do exhaustive research on this. I don't think anyone else was ever buried with the sons of David, who weren't sons of David. If anyone was, it was very uncommon. But what's the point here? What does this say to us? God is saying, like Haman had to say in the book of Esther about Mordecai as he led him through the streets, such is done for he who honors me, the king. And God says that to us here. What do I prioritize, God says? Who will I honor, as is said in 1 Samuel? He who honors me, God says, I will honor. If you're a fan of the movie Chariots of Fire, that's the little note that the American Jackson Schultz hands to Eric Little before Eric Little's race in the 400. He who honors me, says the Lord, I will honor. And that's the message with Jehoiada. Jehoiada honored the Lord. He said, if we do one thing as a people, we need to worship God. God deserves our worship. We need to turn our eyes to Him. And God honors Him by putting Him in an honored burial, buried with the sons of David. So this communicates to us, what's to say, your next line in your outline, caring for the church, caring for the worship of God matters. And as we've talked about before, this is one of those Copernican shifts. You know, Copernicus was the guy who said, now reportedly there were others who thought about this before, but he's the one that's credited with this, that the planets, including the Earth, rotate around the sun, that it's a helio, a sun-centered universe. And that was a huge shift for people in the scientific community and everybody to say, we thought the sun rotated around us and the planets and the stars rotated around the Earth. So there's this huge shift of perspective. And this is a huge shift of perspective for us in a way. We say the church is not about me. The church is not about us. The church is about the Lord. We're to care about God being worshipped, not us getting fame. We're to care about God being seen in all His glory as much as we can. We're about God being seen clearly. We're about people worshiping Him. I was talking with one of you this week, and we were talking about how next year we'll most likely be in our building at Christmas time, and how that'll be a great time when we can, and I don't know what we're going to do about signage or that kind of thing, and but to have some kind of advertisement, to use maybe a crude term, to the whole area out there. I mean, thousands of people are going by our church property every day to say Christmas Eve service here, 6 o'clock Christmas Eve, and invite people to it and say, you know, you don't have to have come here before. If you just want this to be part of your Christmas tradition, come. You know, now our desire is for them to come and understand the gospel. But, you know, what a place to invite people to, a church right in their community. You who I was talking to jokingly said, yeah, and they'll come and realize that John's got it going on. And I said, I hope nobody says that. Hopefully they come and they say that Jesus has it going on, so to speak. That he's where it's at. That he's what it's about. That he's the one who can offer them all the pieces that are missing in their lives. That he's the one around which the universe centers. So, God smiles upon us working to restore or build up the church. For us working that Jesus is glorified by more and more people. That he's worshipped by more and more people. By us putting our attention to the church. Okay, so number two here. Not only is God smile upon, is his heart on the church and his son being glorified, but we look at how we might glorify him or how we might worship him, and it's this. Number two, giving, that's your blank. Giving is a key way that we worship. Question, how do we care for the church and for worship? One of the ways is in our giving. You know, worship, the word in English, has that first three letters. You've heard me say this before, probably. The first three letters of worship are W-O-R. And that's because it's related to the word worth, which also begins with those three letters, W-O-R. And that really does truly get to the meaning of worship. That's not a coincidence. The words are actually related. Worship equals, and here's your blank in your outline, worship equals declaring God's worth. When we say we've come to worship God, we're saying we've come to declare God's worth. That is what God is worth to us. That's your next blank. Worship is declaring God's worth. That is what God is worth to us. And Jesus gets at this in the second gospel reading that Larry read for us in these the parables of the pearl, the parable of the treasure in the field. And what's the point of that? The point is if being in the kingdom of God required of me everything that I had, it's worth that. It's worth that. Now, God doesn't ask us for everything that we have, but if he did, it would be worth it. Jesus says, you would be a fool not to give every ounce of your being, every piece of cloth in your wardrobe, every dollar in your bank account, every possession that you had. You would be a fool not to give it all to gain the kingdom of heaven. If that's what it took, that's how much God should be worth to us. You know this next line in your outline, giving as a tax. We read in verse 9 that this was a tax. It came to be known as the temple tax. It comes from Exodus 30 when God's people were to give a half shekel for the building up of the tabernacle and for its maintenance. And this gift, this temple tax, was also to be a reminder. Exodus 30 tells us of how God had given atonement for them in getting out of Egypt, referring back to the lambs that were slaughtered so that they could be free of their slavery, so that they could have freedom, so they could inherit the promised land as God's people. But this idea of tax, and it's phrased this way, was known in the ancient world. When you gave a tax to a king, what you were doing was you were paying homage to this king. Is that a blank for you? It is. Giving tax was a way of a citizen to pay homage to a king. H-O-M-A-G-E. H-O-M-A-G-E. Homage. It was saying to this king, you are superior to me. Therefore, I give you a gift. And you are in no way obligated to give me a gift back. But being under the king, you had certain rights and privileges that came under that king. That king protected you. He provided for you. His army went out and protected the borders around your property and all that kind of thing. But tax is paying homage. It's bowing before a king and giving him this money. And that's what we see the wise men doing to King Jesus shortly after his birth as they visit him. They bow to him and worship him. They are giving tax. They are giving tribute, as tax is sometimes called. They are giving tribute to King Jesus. So for the Israelites, as they gave this tax to the temple, they were bringing homage to their king who was enthroned between the cherubim. You get the picture there? As an Israelite came to the temple and gave this half-shekel tax, they were bowing before their king who was enthroned at that Ark of the Covenant. They were giving homage. They were paying to him homage. They were giving him tribute. And so, as the church, we recognize, here's your next line here, that our King is Jesus. Our King is Jesus, and by our next blank giving, we pay him homage. And sometimes you'll hear me say, as we pray after we've taken the offering here in our church, we give these gifts to you as worship. We declare your worth to us in our lives. We're saying to you, by this gift, that you are worth more to me than the things I could have bought with this money. We declare God's worth by our giving. And that's why Jesus says, you know, if that's the choice before you, to sell all that you have to get that field, you do it, because the gospel is worth that much to us. Sins forgiven, life forever, eternity with God, where every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more sin. So, our King is Jesus, and by our giving we pay him homage. Now, third point. By our giving, here's a dynamic with our giving. By our giving, we can see our hearts. That's our blank there. By our giving, we can see our hearts, and God can see them too. Larry read for us in Matthew 6 and Matthew 19, these two passages that where Jesus says in the first passage, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Jesus tests us, so to speak. He tests how much he is worth to us. You know, as he sees the rich young ruler there, he knows that he's not worth that much to this man. The man is interested in getting stuff, but he's not really interested in God himself. He's not really interested in Jesus, and Jesus knows that. And he says, okay, if you want eternal life, I have to be worth more to you than your possessions. Who's your God? You can't serve, you can't worship both God and money. Who is your God? Is money your God, or am I your God? Go sell all that you have, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's just a fancy way of saying, who's your God? Me or the stuff you have? And the man went away sad because he had great wealth. This is a way God checks our hearts. You know, when that company Arx came among us, and after a service they passed out here questionnaires, and they were all anonymous questionnaires, and had various questions about what we valued as a church, and that was all great to learn of, and you all got the answers right and that kind of thing. No, they were they were anonymous, but there were some encouraging things that came out in that survey, it was very apparent that you folks are getting it. And one of the things that was a part of that survey was, do you give 10%? Do you give tithe to the Lord? And Arx was blown away by the percentage of people that we have that give 10% of their income to the church. It was like astronomically above what they normally see as they work with churches. But you know what? I went away when I heard that percentage, and you guys know that I never see anyone's giving. I don't see your giving for the year. I don't see your giving for the week, for the month. I never see your giving. So all of you out there, you could have given nothing to the church, and I don't know that. Or you could be giving 50% of your income to the church, and I don't know that either. And that's by design. I don't want to know that information. And I don't ever intend to find out any of that information, and there are no plans to at some point change in that. But when I heard that 100% of the folks taking that survey weren't giving their tithe, I was depressed. I was depressed for about 3 days, because that's my job. That's a pastor's job, that the people in my congregation treasure the Lord above all else. Now, we are doing tremendously fine financially. We had 2 years in a row, not this year. This year was tough. 2 years in a row, we collected $40,000 more than we spent. So I guess that was 2006 and 2005. And that's when we were getting the results of this. So we were doing great financially. But I thought I need to do a better job in helping my people, these people that God has put, you folks that God has put in part under my charge, to treasure the Lord. And that's a test, you know. God could give you and me 90%, and He could keep 10%. Now, we would never know that was the case. Withholding, the IRS, you get your paycheck, and you don't get your whole paycheck, do you? There's withholding. The government doesn't trust you to pay all your taxes. So they're going to get some of it right now. And you got to file your tax return to get that back, or maybe you'll end up paying more. But God doesn't take withholding, and part of that is He's testing our hearts. He says, I'm going to give Joe and Sue 100%. Now I'm going to see if they, knowing that I've given them the 100%, the whole wad, I'm going to see if they'll give me just 10% back. I'm going to test their hearts. Similar to Jesus, He knew this guy's heart wasn't in the right place. He knew this guy's heart wasn't after Him like David's. And so He says, go and sell all that you have. God asks us to give us 10%. It doesn't take withholding. And it's a reminder, just like this temple tax, that He has made atonement for our sins. And so we give this 10%, and we say, God, we are thankful to You. You've atoned for my sins. And so that's the question we all deal with. There's a whole list of things that we each have that we could buy with the 10% that goes the Lord's way. But God tests our hearts, and He sees if we are devoted to Him. You know that we are, if you've been around a while, you know that I don't talk about finances much, because I preach through passages. And if the topic comes up in a passage, I preach it. And if not, I don't. We're in a building program right now. Not a building program, but we're building a church building. And we have all the money laid out to build this building. I mean, financially, we're all there, but we have nothing to buy chairs. That's all. What's FF&E stand for? Fixtures, furniture, and equipment. That's the trade name for all the stuff that goes in your church. And we have no money for that. So that's all going to be stuff that we give. But that's the challenge to us. We're literally able to give for the building up of the church, that Christ might be glorified by people coming to faith in Him through the building of this building. And so it's a good thing for us to think about what might we do. In 2008, we're going to be buying chairs somehow, hopefully, or sitting Indian style. whiteboards and markers and all kinds of stuff, kitchen equipment and lights and all that, sound system and all those kind of things. And so it's a good thing for us to think about what can I give? What can I give to the Lord? How might I do that? I know some of you have been through building programs before. I've never been through a building program, fortunately. But some of you have been through when a church builds. Some of you have been through that a multiple set of times, and you've mentioned things to me like, if you're planning on getting a car in 2008, maybe hold that off until 2009 so that you can give that money toward the church being built, toward chairs. Maybe it's like I've been looking at, there's a big game tomorrow night. I've just been dying as I've been looking at these, 50-inch plasma TVs, and I didn't get one. But thinking about, if I'm willing to plop down, money for some kind of TV or some kind of thing, can I put that off and plop down that money for the church? Those kind of things are things we can be thinking of. Maybe give up your cable TV for a year and give that money. All kinds of things. Maybe have a garage sale where you just give all the proceeds. Don't tell us they're all the proceeds if they're not. Ananias and Sapphira learned that the hard way. I thought, wow. I was just brainstorming things here, and I thought, what a neat way of going around your house, and all of a sudden, instead of just getting rid of junk, all of a sudden you're saying, hey, I could sell that, and I could sell that, and I could sell that. And every sale that you have, my neighborhood, we're only allowed to do a garage sale once a year, sometime in May, I think. But to go around your house and say, you know what, I could do that, and if I make $5 for that, that's $5. That could buy, a pack of whiteboard markers. Great. And then to be able to rejoice, at the end of that, wow, we made $250 in our garage sale, and we can give this, that can go a long way, toward, that could buy maybe all the pots and pans in the kitchen in the church. But be thinking about that. Again, I'm not going to be checking on you on this, and I'm not going to see that, and we're not going to name the kitchen the Nate Smith Memorial Kitchen because Nate gave the money for the pots and the pans. We're not going to put anyone's name on anything. We're not going to put anyone's picture up. This is just going to be quiet. Left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing, or vice versa, given into this chest that's at the front of the temple. My kids, we were visiting my mom and my dad. Not my dad, sorry, he's gone. We were visiting my mom up in Ohio, and they were looking, my dad in the basement, which you have up in the Midwest, they were looking in the basement, and he had a plastic Coke bottle this big, and it was a change bank. And that thing was filled up about this high, right? And so Allison and Monica counted up all the change, and how much was there? Okay, was that all the change or not? It's what you've counted so far. They've counted $260 worth of change just out of this change bottle. But kids, think about that. Dropping your change into something, and who knows? Now, my dad probably had that going for a few years, but that kind of thing. But what's the result of this? And this is our conclusion here. Look at verse 10. All the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them into the chest until it was full. God's people give in this way. They give, they fill the chest, they give again, they look around and say, what might we give? And the result for them is joy and gladness. Or to fill out your outline, giving brings us satisfaction. You know that experience. I remember talking to one of you sitting here right now specifically about the time you chose to say, you know what? We're tithing, and that's it. And we don't care what's happening. We are giving that tithe. We haven't done that before, and we're doing it. And there was such a feeling of freedom that you had, and that was even apparent as you talked to me about this. And I don't know the amounts of that, but such a feeling of freedom to let go of that money. And why is that the case? It's because we are created in the image of God to worship Him. That's our primary function in life, to give worship to God. And giving is a form of worship. And so when we part with something that we could have had and said, here, God, you have it. Use it for your purposes. That satisfies us. That's a satisfying feeling that we have in ourselves. And indeed, that's what God's people experience here in this passage. And that's what God is showing through this text to his people who were sitting there with a temple building that was just a foundation only, but needed to be built up. You will experience satisfaction. You'll experience gladness as you give to the Lord. Now, this is not saying gut your kid's child or gut your kid's college funds or gut your retirement. It's not saying that. It's not saying that you have to impoverish yourself. It's saying turn your attitude from what must I give to what can I give. I still need to take care of my family. But what does that consist? And what might I do that I might worship the Lord by my giving? That's particularly applicable in this FF&E way here, but it's true for our whole lives that we ask, what might I give? God, you've given me everything I have, so I owe you 100%, but you've asked of me 10%. I'll give that to you, but what can I give? Can I give more than that? What can I do? And here's what. That's the gospel. Jesus looks at God the Father, and he says, what might I give for the church? What might I give for the people that the Father has chosen? And the answer is, the Father tells Jesus, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor who are without righteousness. And great will be your treasure in heaven. So Jesus does that. You know, realize that as Jesus talks to this rich young ruler, that he's just repeating what the Father said to him. Go and sell all that you have. Give your life. Spill your blood out for the church. And you will ascend on high, and I'll give you the most privileged seat there is, the throne at the right hand of God. And that's what Jesus does. And so that's our example when we look to our giving for the worship of God, for the glorification of Jesus, for the building up of his church. We are following in Jesus' example to give all that we're able to give for the building up of the church, that he might be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you that the church is, quote unquote, on your heart, that it's at the center of what you care about. Help us to care about the church as you care about the church. You gave your Son. Help us to give our efforts, our thoughts, our prayers, and also our financial from our financial store, that you might be glorified. Thank you, Jesus, for giving all that you had for us and giving us an example that we might follow in your steps. We ask, Jesus, in your name, that you would cause us to be more like you in this way. Amen.